Well, good morning, everybody. I would much prefer seeing all of you live and in person, but I am so grateful for technological advancements, and I'm so grateful to be with you this morning. We've got a great group online. So if you have a Bible, would you take it and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And I thought this would be a powerfully appropriate text for Valentine's Day. And our study of Luke's gospel, at least my trajectory, this is where it brought us. And so Luke 7, 36 through 50. And while you're turning there, like a number of you in our class, this is a season of life where we welcome the next generation. And on Friday of this week, I got to welcome my seventh grandchild, my third granddaughter, and she arrived happy and healthy. And her name is Mary Lawrence. And just like those of you that are grandparents, I thought to myself, you know, what do I want most for this little girl? And I thought, you know, I sure want her to know how much I love her. I want her to know how much she's loved by her parents. But as I look at this text of scripture, I realize the greatest thing that I want for that little girl is that she would have an awareness of the extravagant love of Jesus for her. That's the greatest thing I could pray for her, that she would have an awareness of the extravagant love of Jesus and that she would embrace that, that would be her core, that would be her source of identity, to know that she is loved deeply and eternally and savingly by the Lord Jesus. Luke 7, 36 through 50, you follow along now as I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You just follow along in whatever version you have. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this is the word of the Lord. What a powerful account, a powerful account. Now, thus far, by way of review in Luke's gospel, we've seen Luke shedding light on the progressive self-revelation of Jesus, the progressive revelation of his divine power. But I want you to remember, it's not just power. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is all powerful, but also, and I love this, that he is a sympathetic and faithful Savior. He has sympathy for sinners. He has come to seek and save the lost. And on that same errand, he has sent his church. So this is a rich text. I want us to jump right into it and understand the message that Jesus is trying to communicate. Now, by way of review, if you look back in chapter 7, you see that Jesus heals a centurion servant in verses 7, 1 through 10. Luke is recording these stories so that we understand that Jesus is Lord over creation. He's Lord over disease and sickness. He's Lord over death. Look at verses 11 through 17 of chapter 7. Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead. How significant is that? Well, Luke is stressing the fact, and be sure you get this, that Jesus is not only a true prophet, he is the ultimate prophet. Remember what happened in the first and second Kings narrative? Elijah, the prophet of God, what does he do? He goes to the home of the widow of Zarephath and he raises her son from the dead. Now here I am in Luke's gospel, Jesus, a demonstration of his true identity as the ultimate prophet. What does he do? He heals a centurion servant. He raises a widow's son from the dead. And then in verses 18 through 35, notice that John the Baptist sends his messengers to inquire about the identity of Jesus, and Jesus confirms that he is indeed Messiah, and then he celebrates the greatness and the magnitude of the ministry of John the Baptist. But I want you to see how our account today is so connected to verses 31 through 35 of chapter 7, okay? You don't want to miss this. Remember the Pharisees, and before we throw the Pharisees completely under the bus, remember that the Pharisees took God's word seriously. That's a wonderful thing. The only problem was they attempted to take it so seriously, they added their own man-made traditions to it. And they felt like they had a special inroad with the Lord, and they became pretty arrogant in their own sense of self-righteousness and looked down not only on those who were not Jews, but they looked down on those that they thought were morally inferior to them. So, In their relationship with John the Baptist and with Jesus, you see something of their fickleness. And before we throw the book at the Pharisees, I think we see as fallen sinners our fickleness in this account and in this assessment that Jesus makes. Look at chapter 7, verse 31. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. It's like little children playing. And you know, one of them wants to throw a party and dance, and another one says, "Oh, I don't want to play that." Well, then another says, "Oh, let's act like we're really sad and let's all cry and get emotional." And another says, "I don't want to do that." Well, how do I know that's the point Jesus is making? Look at this. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," that would be Jesus, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and then catch this, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So you see what Jesus is saying. You know, you people are all over the place. You want to critique John the Baptist because he doesn't involve himself with people enough. And then here I come, and because I spend time with people that you don't want to be around, I'm suddenly a glutton and I am a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let me just stop there and say there are a lot of beautiful names, y'all, for Jesus in Scripture. A lot of beautiful designations. But I challenge any of you to show me a phrase, a name connected to Jesus that's more beautiful, more comfortable, more comforting than that statement right there. They're trying to rebuke and critique Jesus, and they call him the friend of sinners. Now, I just want to stop here and say, I'm jumping ahead, but there's no way you'll ever appreciate this text as the Holy Spirit wants you to, unless you understand this morning that you are a sinner and that Jesus has reached out to you with friendship. He is the friend of sinners. So in that light, in that context, Jesus tells this great story. So let's look at it. The first scene we might classify: a sinful woman shows up at Simon's house. Well, how do we know that his name is Simon? Well, later he is designated as Simon. And by the way, some people want to equate this with the account of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, which we covered a couple of years ago. These are two different accounts. The reason we know that, Luke's Gospel largely centers in Galilee. In Mark's Gospel, you're near Bethany, and the unnamed woman we discover is Mary of Bethany. This is an unnamed woman, and according to the Greek text, she is a woman of questionable reputation. We would say today, in the Old Testament, they would say she was a whore. Today, we would use the word prostitute. But this clearly was a woman who lived an immoral lifestyle, whose lifestyle completely did not reflect the gospel. But according to what we see in this text, she has experienced the redeeming love of Jesus, and she's so grateful and she's so thankful. So look at what happens. First of all, Jesus accepts an invitation to this Pharisee's house. Now you may be wondering, why would Jesus accept an invitation to a Pharisee's house? Didn't he understand they just wanted to spy on him and find reasons to trip him up? Well, absolutely, Jesus understood that. But that's Luke's whole point, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, even the self-righteous Pharisee and the completely immoral, sinful woman. And that's part of the story here. Jesus accepts this invitation. One commentator says this narrative shows that it's not because of love for Jesus or because the Pharisee believed in Jesus, but at best, the invitation is given out of curiosity or even with the goal to spy on Jesus. So Jesus accepts the invitation, goes to the Pharisee's house. Then look at that phrase, reclined at table. Let's be sure we have an understanding there because it's important to this text. Let's say that you come over to my house today and we're going to have a lunch and we're going to sit down at my dining room table. You're going to sit in a chair with your feet on the floor, and I'm going to sit in a chair with my feet on the floor. I hope I am. And we're going to have a meal. But in first century Palestine, what people did, they came in and usually their feet were dirty. A slave would arrange for the cleaning and the wiping of their feet. And then they would lean toward the table with their feet behind them, facing as far away from the table as they could, because that's the dirtiest part of the body, right? And so they actually literally reclined at table. That's the custom. Everybody takes off their sandals. They lean toward the table with their feet stretched out behind them. So that's the picture. Just want to be sure you understood that. Now, into this situation comes this uninvited guest, okay? Now, in ancient times, it was not too unusual for people to show up outside a person's house, even to stand on the fringes, and to be an uninvited guest. What was absolutely unheard of was for a woman with the reputation of this woman to even go near a Pharisee's house. What's more, what was astounding, she not only showed up outside as an invited guest, but as we see in the text, what does she do? She goes to the table. Not only does she go to the table, she gets on her knees and she kisses the feet and wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. Absolutely unheard of. Luke wants you to understand this was unprecedented. This notorious sinner, this prostitute, shows up uninvited, makes her way to the very center of the room, as it were, and literally proceeds to make a scene. What on earth is wrong with this woman? And I think, y'all, this story today is a reminder that the unbelieving world views the worship of Jesus not only as undesirable, but scandalous. What on earth is this woman doing showing up in this way at this time? And would you look at the text? I like to say this account is a story about feet, specifically about the feet of Jesus. Would you look at it? She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, which was unheard of. A good Jew knew in that culture, a woman did not let down her hair in public. But here is this woman, And she is so overcome with a sense of her own sin and so overcome with the magnitude of the forgiveness of Jesus, she is not worried about what people think. She's just zeroed in on the love of Jesus. And so what does she do? She wet his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet, a sign of reverence. I think about the picture you have in Psalm 2. What does the Bible say? I'm to acknowledge the authority of God's King, the Lord Jesus. I am to kiss the Son. The idea and the location of that kissing is to kiss the feet. It is an act of submission. It's an acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus. It's submission, glad-hearted submission to Jesus. Well, she kisses his feet and she anoints them with oil. And we could talk all day about the implications of that anointing of Jesus, the anointing of the anointed one. Deep, deep reverence. So think about this woman. She's contrite, no doubt. She is repenting of her former sinful life, and she's also grateful. She puts aside her fear. She enters, she kneels, she worships. What a beautiful picture, a picture of inward contrition and outward esteem. Here's a text, y'all, that's just dripping with drama. There's an overload here of emotion. And we talked about this in our class before. We need light in the head and heat in the heart, don't we? We can become too clinical and too sterile and unfeeling. And on the other hand, we can be needlessly emotional when that emotion is not tied to truth. But what we see in Scripture is this beautiful grasp of the truth, and then that truth is connected to emotion, to genuine affection. And that's what you see in this woman. All right, look at verse 39. Let's see Simon the Pharisee's evaluation of the ministry of Jesus, and it's a critical one. Now, you got to remember, Simon's probably in a tough place. On the one hand, he wants to get information about Jesus, which will help him with his cronies. But if he acts too friendly to Jesus, then he'll be suspected of being disloyal. So he's got to be careful here. Well, now he's invited Jesus, and Jesus allows this woman not only to make a big deal about him, but to let her hair down, to kiss his feet, to worship him like he's a god, and to make the biggest scene probably that Simon had ever seen in his dinner time, mealtime life. Well, notice the text. The Bible says he said to himself, remember that. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, now remember, Luke is showing us that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. If this man were a prophet, bottom line, Simon's saying, if this man were the real deal, if he were really the Son of God, if he were really a prophet, a representative of God, he'd have much more discernment. He'd have much more judgment. He would have known who and what sort of woman this who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So, do you see the argument? In Simon's mind, Jesus proves that he's not worthy of the prophetic mantle because he has interaction with this woman. Because in Simon's mind, a true prophet of God is discerning, recognizes the character of people, reads the hearts and the intentions of people. And if Jesus were really a man of God, he would have known what a messed up, sinful woman this was, and how she should not only not be spoken to, she should be completely avoided. Okay, that's his evaluation. Interaction invalidates his identity as a prophet. I mean, who does this Jesus think he is? He permits this weeping prostitute to touch him. It shows absolutely his lack of discernment. And it's very clear he cannot be a prophet, or he would have nothing to do with people like this woman. All right, there is Simon's estimation. But now look at what happens in verses 40 through 43. I like to call this part of the story Jesus tells a story, story time. Nobody did story time better than Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. And Jesus answering him. Would you notice that? Wait a minute. I thought the text said that he spoke to himself. Well, it does. But Jesus discerns the unarticulated sentiment of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus answering him. I love that. Now, remember, what is Simon's big problem with Jesus as a prophet? Man, he lacks discernment. He's not able to judge. He's not able to make an accurate evaluation. Boom. Where does Luke take us? In the very next sentence, he shows us not only does Jesus know and understand the character of this woman, Jesus knows the thought of Simon the Pharisee when it's not even verbally expressed. Simon, I have something to say to you. That's a nice way of saying, Simon, I think we need to talk, brother. Now, I like what commentators do here. They'll describe that Jesus here. Notice Jesus doesn't raise his voice. You don't get the idea that Jesus is chunking stuff and throwing stuff at Simon the Pharisee, but rather it's a gentle severity. It's a gentle severity. I love how Jesus confronts Simon. Simon, I got something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. So Jesus is aware of Simon's self-dialogue. And Jesus tells a story of two debtors. One owed 50 days of wages. Another owed 500 days of wages. And as you see in the story, both of the debtors have their debt canceled. All right? And then Jesus, after describing that cancellation, asked a question of Simon the Pharisee. Now, which of them will love him more? He canceled the debt of both, but which of them will love him more? Simon answered. Notice the detached indifference and the arrogance of Simon the Pharisee. The one, I suppose, well, what do you mean suppose? It's clear. But the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, you have judged, you have assessed, you have evaluated correctly. Simon, congratulations. You want to judge things right? You are absolutely right. You win the prize. You almost... You can see the drama dripping off the page. You're absolutely right, Simon. And then in the last part of this text, in the time we have left, I want you to see how with his powerful statements, with this gentle severity, Jesus absolutely eviscerates this proud Pharisee. But you know what? He not only eviscerates and opens up and lays bare this proud Pharisee, he does it to you. And he does it to me. Because by nature, all of us can tend to be respecters of persons. And like my old Greek professor used to tell us, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one approaches Jesus with a swagger. They may attempt to, but they're quickly humbled and set at naught. But notice what Jesus does. He confronts Simon with a striking contrast. Look at what Jesus is doing here. Notice verse 44. He turns toward the woman. Okay, Jesus is concerned that everybody there knows that this woman is cleansed and forgiven and accepted. He turns toward the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Look at this, how direct it is. You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Simon, you didn't even meet the base level of hospitality that is expected in a home. None of it. But by contrast, look at this woman. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. You see that? You gave me no water for my feet, but this woman from her own body, from her own life, wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, for from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Simon, zero hospitality. So Jesus points out his neglect of even customary hospitality. I love the straightforwardness of Jesus. He's not screaming, he's not throwing things, but he's telling it like it is, isn't he? Simon, Simon, yours is a detached, calculating spirituality. It's like I heard Dr. Ken Whitten a few years ago preaching this passage, and he said Simon's problem was that he was a small-time lover. And that may be our problem from time to time. We're small-time lovers. The things we ought to love the most and treasure the most, namely Jesus, where we ought to be big-time lovers, treasuring him, valuing him, we get siphoned away, we get sidetracked away. Simon was a small-time lover. He cared more about his reputation than he cared about his relationship with Jesus or his relationship with God. Look at this sinful woman. Instead of loving little, Jesus says she loved much. Extravagant devotion, exceptional honor. Now, I want you to be sure you understand that Luke is recording this story not to tell us that her love is the cause of receiving forgiveness. It's not. But her love for Jesus is the result of having received that forgiveness. You see, we don't love our way to Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, we sing. Why? Because he first loved me. We're always responders. We're responding to the love of Jesus. Now notice what the Bible says. You have now a public declaration of forgiveness. Why that? I thought this woman was already forgiven. Well, she was. But now Jesus says in verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's saying, hey, Simon the Pharisee and everybody in this room, I am God in flesh. I have the authority to forgive sins. And this woman has experienced my forgiveness. A public authoritative declaration of forgiveness. And then look finally at this summarizing word to the sinful woman. You know, this woman was a terrible sinner. There was a magnitude to her sin, but there was a magnitude to the forgiveness that she received. And what does Jesus say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Notice, not your love has saved you. Your faith has saved you. You deposit all your hope and confidence in me. And now you can go in peace. It's a present imperative there. It speaks of permanence. Woman, I have pronounced you forgiven. You have a relationship with me by faith. You have a relationship with me by faith. Now go forward in peace, knowing that you're a recipient of divine favor, that I'll never, ever let you go. Your sins have been forgiven. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, what anybody else does. You're right with me. What a story. What a story. Well, there's so much application here. I think about questions like, you know, think about Simon's house. Simon's house was a house where there was protocol, and Simon's house was a house where there was trifling, and there was obsession with looking right and saying the right thing and being politically expedient. But you got to ask the question, is my house like Simon's house? Or is my house a place where there's love and acceptance, not an ignoring of sin and brokenness, but a reminder that Jesus binds up the brokenhearted? Makes me think about the church. The church shouldn't be like Simon's house. The church needs to be a place of redemption and restoration. After all, we got to ask the question, you know, many of us in this place were in the cradle role, been going to church all our lives. Why do we go to church? And if the answer isn't because we love Jesus and we're overwhelmed by the magnitude of his forgiveness, then we need an adjustment, don't we? Well, let's ask the so what questions quickly. If I were going to sum up this text in a sentence, this is what I'd probably say. This is for us today. Because all of us have been forgiven much, we ought to all love much. If you've been forgiven much, you ought to love much. Those greatly forgiven love greatly. Don't be a small-time lover. Here's a woman that's overwhelmed by the worth of Jesus and overcome by the debt of her sin. And that leads to worship. And I'll tell you what our problem is sometimes. For many of us, we think, well, I know I've made mistakes, but I'm not as morally reprehensible as the woman described in this story. I've not had the moral failures that others have had. And I mean, I'm a pretty upright, respectable person, and I give to Lottie Moon, and I'm on the United Way steering board, and I do all these things. But the reminder from Scripture is, however filthy and undeserving and unworthy this prostitute was in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, however despicable she was, you and I are equally despicable and deserving of the damnation of Almighty God. We really are. But here's a beautiful picture, y'all, of the depth and the magnitude of the love of Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me, because he knows the worst about me, and he's chosen to forgive me and restore me anyway. I think about C.C. Wyman singing that song, Alabaster Box. It's very simple. She says at one point, or sings, "So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of." Don't you love it? Even the praise we give to Jesus is giving back to him. He gives us the capacity to express that, doesn't he? So all the praise he's worthy of, I've been forgiven. And that's why I love him so much. Yeah. When you understand the magnitude of your forgiveness, you break out in praise. So a healthy love for Jesus, notice I said healthy, is rooted in constant awareness of the depth of his forgiveness for you. See, as long as you think and I think, well, wow, Jesus really had to go a long way, span a big gulf to save that woman, to save that person. But I'm a pretty upright and righteous person. No, you're not. And Jesus demonstrates the depth of his love and its magnitude. And I'm so glad Luke recorded this story. Well, you may want to do this this afternoon. I did it earlier this week. This account is full of references to feet, 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 feet. I think like 7 or 8 times. And it's all focused on the feet of Jesus. Well, those of you that were able to attend or to watch video of the beautiful memorial service for our Billy Rogers may remember that at the end of that memorial service, we sang that great old tune, "God Be With You Till We Meet Again." And I had the opportunity and privilege to visit with Melanie a little bit about that, and to say, wow, what a beautiful, beautiful song. I haven't heard it in so long, and how appropriate and how wonderful it is. Just so beautiful. Listen to the words, "God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again." And then there's that refrain, "Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet where? At Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet." I'm pretty confident that Billy Rogers is at the feet of Jesus right now, and he's more alive, awake, alert, and glad and happy than he's ever been. But let me tell you something, I'm also confident that one day, all those who put their hope in Jesus, we're going to be with this sinful woman We're going to be with Billy Rogers and all who've gone before us, and we're going to be at the feet of Jesus. And just like this text focuses on the feet of Jesus, that's going to be our focus. Lord Jesus, Son of God, you are everything and worthy of the last ounce of worship by your strength I can offer up to you. So thank you, Melanie, for that reminder with that beautiful song. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Man, that's the meeting place I don't want to miss. And I don't want you to miss it either. What a savior. What a savior. Extravagant, overwhelming love. And because of that, we have hope that'll never die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the profound assurance that you forgive sinners like all of us, like this sinful woman, and like each of us. And oh God, deliver me and deliver my friends this morning. Deliver us from being small-time lovers. Lord, grant that our hearts would overflow in gratitude and praise, and that, Father, both now and forever, our orientation, our focus would be worshiping at the feet of Jesus. We praise you. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Hope you'll have a great rest of the day. Stay warm and stay safe. We'll see you next week.